chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. And I want to read those verses for you now. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, as we read those words, it is a sobering thing to contemplate the fact that you are a God who holds us to account. And Lord, to contemplate the prospect that one day we're going to have to stand before you personally. Help us, Lord, to feel the gravity of these words and to apply them, Lord, to our own hearts today. Speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a friend and he made the comment, "You don't hear much preaching on hell these days." That was fine, but then he turned to me directly and he said, "Do you preach on hell, Murray?" Well, I was honestly able to say to him something like this: "Well, my general approach is to preach systematically through the Bible, and if hell comes up, well, I will preach it." Well, as you might have guessed, today is one of those days. It gets a pretty fair airing in these couple of verses, only six verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, but the subjects of sin and of hell, two of the no-nos in some churches these days. I'm confident in saying it is not City North, but there are many churches today who will dodge deliberately the subjects of sin and hell. But today we cannot avoid them because they're in our passage. The reason why people don't like hearing about sin and hell is because it offends them. "You're making a judgment about me when you talk about those sort of things. I want to hear about love. I want to hear about grace." I mean, I don't think it is the job of the preacher to deliberately, unnecessarily offend people just for the sake of offending them. I think the preacher who gets some kind of macabre delight about preaching about hell has got a problem. But when you think about it, Jesus didn't seem to have too much of a problem preaching about the subject of hell. It came up often. You read the Gospels. You might get time to refer to a couple of those passages later on. You see, the message of grace really only makes sense when, first of all, we understand the gravity of sin. The two go together. One without the other is not the gospel. In the verses that we looked at last week, the writer of Hebrews was urging the Christians to take their faith very seriously. He was urging them to keep on going in their daily walk with God. "Draw near to God," he was saying. "Draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings." He was urging them to keep on going to church for their own sakes, but also because of the opportunity that would give them to be able to encourage one another and stir one another up in their holy faith. He wanted to encourage those Christians that he was writing to not to lose heart, not to give up, to keep on persevering and pressing on in their faith, even when the going got tough. But it seems that at least for some of them, they were already falling away. They weren't just going back to their old Jewish ways, but they were actually getting into sinful habits and taking on a sinful lifestyle. And so he had to write a word of challenge to these people, and that's what we see in verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So we see right at the outset, he raises the problem of deliberate, persistent sin. Deliberate, persistent sin. Sin, in the simplest terms, is anything that we do or say or think that is offensive to a holy God. And it's not just the things that we do, it's the things sometimes that we don't do that we ought to do that constitute sin. In the Old Testament law, we see set out for us some standards that God expects his people to live by. The law itself can't save us from sin and the consequences of our sin, but it can direct us to a way of life that God expects his people to live in order to please him. In the book of Galatians, it tells us that the Old Testament law is like a school teacher that is helping us to learn the way that we ought to live. Sin, we know, separates us ultimately from God. It places us under the judgment or the wrath of God. And all of us, the Bible makes it perfectly clear in Romans chapter 3, all of us are sinners who are under the wrath of God. We all fall short of God's glory. But though we deserve condemnation, this is the wonder of the gospel. Jesus offers to take our punishment for us. That's what he did on the cross. He offered to deal with our sin problem. And this is the good news of the gospel. The problem here in verse 26 is that the person who claims to be a Christian yet continues to willfully and blatantly and shamelessly keep on sinning has got a big problem. This is not referring specifically to the person who commits a sin in a moment of weakness or temptation and experiences the guilt that comes from it. It's talking here about the person who is committing sin deliberately and in an ongoing way. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. This is the person who claims to be a believer, someone who understands the gospel. Presumably it's somebody who goes to church. It could be somebody who goes to City North. Could be somebody who is taking communion. Someone who mixes regularly with other Christians. And yet they have no conscience about certain sins which they deliberately and repeatedly commit. Now, you can use your own imaginations this morning as to what these sins might be. It could be a moral sin. It could be greed. It could be anger. It could be pride. It could be stealing time from the boss at work. It could be being habitually lazy and not doing the things that you ought to be doing. It could be an addiction of some sort. I don't know. Sins come in many different shapes and forms. And as Christians, we know full well that sin involves us in a constant daily struggle. We cannot avoid it. We all experience it. Who of us who claims to be a Christian this morning here doesn't know the reality of the battle that we face with sin? What changes when we get saved, however, and it's important for us to understand this, is that first of all, we are delivered from the penalty of sin, and secondly, we are delivered from the power of that sin to dominate us and to control us. We don't have to fall victim every time a temptation comes along. We don't have to fall into habitual sin. We have a power within us, given to us by God himself through the victory that Jesus has won for us upon the cross, to overcome and to win the battle. It would seem that the person who's being described here in verse 26 actually has no conscience about his or her sin. They're quite happy to deliberately disobey God's word. They don't want to join in the struggle, the battle against sin. They don't want to take it to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. They don't want to appropriate the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to change us and to help us overcome in this battle. If you're feeling a bit uncomfortable about some area of sin in your life right now, could I urge you to take it very seriously, to take it to the Lord, to let him help you deal with it. But if you're feeling guilty and you feel as though God today is speaking to you and challenging you about that area, I think I can fairly confidently say that that is not, that this verse here, 26, is not describing you. Because you understand that there is an issue, and with God's help, you're wanting to face up to it. The person here is the person who deliberately keeps on sinning, maybe even enjoys continuing in their sin. It is my personal view that this person that is being referred to here was never really saved in the first place. They thought they were. They had an intellectual understanding of the Christian faith and the gospel, but had never really made that transition from their head into their heart. That's my personal view. Others may differ. But as a result of this deliberate, willful, shameless sinning that is going on in this person's life, we are told in the end of verse 26 and also verse 27, that there is no other possible sacrifice for their sin. And secondly, they face the judgment of God and the prospect of hell. Let me read those verses again. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The death of Jesus on the cross is for those who repent, who turn away from their sin. Those who are not genuinely repentant, they have no right to be forgiven on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross. It is a very dangerous and a frightening thing to consciously ignore or reject the offer of forgiveness which Jesus gives to us. And yet, you know, sadly, there are many people today who do just that. They'll happily act the part of a Christian while at the same time they reject the gift of forgiveness which Jesus is offering. And it's a very dangerous position to be in. Back last year when we did Hebrews chapter 6, we read a similar couple of verses, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. It makes a mockery of the death of Jesus for people who claim to be Christians to deliberately go on sinning. That is an abuse of the grace of God. In the Bible, we sometimes read references to people whose hearts were hardened, or who hardened their hearts toward God. I think that's what's happening here. These are people whose hearts are becoming hardened towards the grace of God. And if we are getting to that stage where we're becoming comfortable with sin in our lives, well, then it's time for us to stop and to have a look at what's going on inside of our hearts, because it may well be that we're becoming hard towards Christ. If we're becoming comfortable and complacent about sin, maybe our hearts are becoming hardened. Maybe it's time once again to feel the guilt of our sin and to start fearing the prospect of the judgment of God. Because that's all that awaits those people who deliberately go on sinning. Well, in the next two verses, the writer goes on and he gives us some reasons for the sinner's punishment. Look at verses 28 and 29. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant and that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? In Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's an example given of a person who was accused of worshipping idols. And of course, the people of Israel had been specifically told not to bow down to graven images, to idols. But it says in those verses in Deuteronomy 17 that on the basis of the testimony of two or three witnesses, that that person was to be sentenced to death. That's how seriously the sin of idolatry was treated in those days. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here, if that was the way that judgment was meted out under the Old Covenant, why should we expect a less severe punishment when someone makes a mockery of the sacrifice of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus? Because that's what you're doing if you're continuing in a sinful way of life. You are making a mockery of the death of Jesus, of the blood that Jesus shed for us to deliver us from that sin. I think that's the logic behind these couple of verses here. If rejecting God's law is bad under the terms of the Old Covenant, then rejecting grace is even more serious. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? They're rejecting Jesus Christ. They're mocking Jesus. They're treating Jesus as irrelevant. It's as good as saying, who cares about Jesus? I'm comfortable living the way that I am. I'm happy to be continuing to live a life of sin. Goes on, verse 29 there. Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them. In effect, by continuing to sin, they are attacking Christ's saving work. They're mocking what Jesus did on the cross. And as well as that, they are insulting the Spirit of grace. They are rejecting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to work in a Christian's life and in their conscience to draw them back to grace, to point them back to the forgiveness that Jesus offers. But if you're going to reject and resist that inner witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart, your conscience, well then, there's no mercy that is left. In Matthew chapter 12, it talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And basically it says that that cannot be forgiven, because it is the ultimate sin, in a sense, to say no to the drawing of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. This is what it means to have a hardened heart. You're just resistant to the work of the Spirit in the heart, convicting you of sin and pointing you to the cross. And so we have the old covenant bringing condemnation and physical death to the person who habitually sins. Under the terms of the new covenant, we also have condemnation, but spiritual death, eternal death, for those who keep on sinning. And this is a very sobering thought. We mustn't take sin lightly, friends. But then we go on to these final two verses, verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here the writer points us to the coming day of God's judgment. Nobody likes to think too much about the judgment day. I mean, what might come to light? On that day, as we stand before the Lord, and he's going to look into our hearts, and he'll bring to light, he'll bring to the surface, he'll expose all that secret junk that has been building up in our lives. We cannot hide anything from him. And that's the reason why we are reluctant to go too far down this track. Maybe we should do it more often. But one thing we can be sure of is that the day is surely coming when the Lord will judge his people, as it says there in verse 30. The Lord will judge his people. And the question is, on that day, will it be a judgment to eternal life or a judgment to eternal separation from God? There are many people who have a very one-sided view of Jesus. And they talk about Jesus as being the Lamb of God. They talk about the Jesus who took the little children in his arms and he blessed them. They focus on the Jesus who performed wonderful, loving miracles to help people who had spent their lifetime suffering from disabilities and handicaps and going through bad times in their lives. They think about the Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's all true. But they forget that one day that Lamb is going to come in judgment. Let me just give you an example from Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" That Lamb is one day going to sit on the throne and pass judgment on the peoples of this world. Look at the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 50. "This is how it will be at the end of the age," said Jesus. "The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace. where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A blazing furnace. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. And these are just a sample. There are many, many others that you can pick on if you want to. Matthew 18, 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Hell is described as a frightening place, a place of eternal fire. A couple more chapters over, Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Elsewhere it talks about hell as being a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire doesn't go out. I know that sometimes it's a little bit hard to know whether these verses are to be applied literally or whether they're more figurative. It's a bit like that with heaven as well too. I mean, it's difficult sometimes to sort of get a clear idea in our minds of exactly what heaven is like. It talks about streets that are paved with gold and so on. Will it really literally be like that? Sometimes I think that maybe until we actually get there, you know, we really don't have the mental capacity to be able to understand how wonderful it really is. But anyway, I know that heaven's going to be a wonderful place, but I also know enough from what these scriptures are saying here that hell is a very frightening place as well too. Whether there's a black figure with pointy ears and a pitchfork there and flames leaping around the place, I don't really know. But we do have to believe, according to the authority of God's word, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Charles Spurgeon said, "Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross." There are several things I think that we can be sure about when it comes to the judgment of God, and we need to understand these. One is that it is inevitable. Secondly, it is fair. God is a just judge. But remember also that he sees even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, the Bible says. He'll see a lot more than what our friends and our family, even our husband or our wife, actually gets to see of us. And the third thing that we need to be sure of is that God's judgment is eternal, whether it's a judgment to eternal life or eternal damnation in hell. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the most famous of America's preachers, preached a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's a very famous sermon. I have a copy of it at home somewhere. He preached this to his church in Enfield in Massachusetts. He wasn't actually a particularly emotional preacher, apparently. But he preached that sermon that day. And a huge wave of conviction of sin descended upon his church. There were people during that sermon there who couldn't handle it and were crying out, "Mercy, Mr. Edwards, mercy." In other words, you know, "Don't go on, stop, we've heard enough." But he pressed on. And that day, a revival began to happen throughout that whole part of North America. The northeastern part there, New England. Jonathan Edwards' purpose that day in preaching that sermon wasn't to scare people into heaven. His purpose was to point people to the grace of God which is available to us in Jesus Christ. Yes, those people were sinners and they knew they were sinners and they were convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin that day. But he wanted them to understand that there was forgiveness for that sin available in Jesus Christ. And friends, that's the message that we need to take from a passage like this that we're looking at this morning. There's no other way that our sin can be removed than by accepting the free gift of salvation which Jesus offers. Grace is free to everybody who repents of their sin. When King David was confronted with the horror of his own sin, he wrote these words in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Here was a man who was in agony because he knew full well that he was a sinner, but he also knew where to turn to have that sin removed. Have mercy on me, O God. Cleanse me. You are the only one who can deal with my sin. It is to you that I am casting myself. And I wonder this morning, is there some sin in your life that has not been confessed, that you have not repented of, that has not been covered by the blood of Christ? The Bible tells us the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is not any sin that is not sufficiently covered by the death of Jesus on the cross. But it is only those who are repentant who can avail themselves of that covering. It may be this morning that there's somebody who is harbouring some secret sin and you're willfully committing it, maybe even enjoying committing it. Friends, you have to deal with it. You have to repent. And Jesus is saying, what I accomplished on the cross is totally sufficient for your sin. It may be that the Holy Spirit this morning is convicting somebody. You know, the God that one day you're going to have to stand before as your judge is also a God of mercy. And this is the great thing. We might be crying out with David this morning, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. We need to do that now. We don't wait till it's too late. It really is. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, you know, you don't have to. You don't have to. You can fall into the arms of a loving God. Those arms were stretched out wide as Jesus hung there on the cross, as he bled and as he died for our sins. And friends, they're arms of love. They're arms of forgiveness. They're arms of grace. They're arms of mercy. I read a story once of a pastor who was conducting a communion service. I think it was in Scotland. And there was a young woman in church that morning. And she had been involved in a very serious sin. And he had spent time with her, counselling her as she dealt with that sin. And she was in church the next Sunday and it was communion time. And the elements were being distributed. And that woman hung her head as the bread and the cup came to her. And she didn't take them. And the pastor got up. He noticed it. And he went over and sat down beside her. And he said to her, it's for sinners, lassie. And it doesn't matter what your sin is. And it could be a very private sin, but yet God knows. You can confess it today. You can leave it with God. You know, it tells us, the Bible tells us, that God removes our sin, the sin of a repentant sinner, as far as the east is from the west. In other words, infinity. And you know, you can then experience the joy that comes from knowing that you're a forgiven sinner. And friends, that's every one of us, really, when you think about it. We only have the right to take communion. We only have the right to stand before God on that judgment day on the basis of the fact that our sin has been fully and completely forgiven. I can't respond for you. You have to respond to a passage like this, friends. But you must. You must. Between you and God. I'll leave it with you. Let's pray. The old hymn says, "Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." Let that be the song of our hearts today, Lord. Take our sin. Cleanse us. Give us victory, Lord, over our sin. Make us holy. Purify us, Lord, so that we'll be ready to meet you on that day when we too have to stand before you. Amen.